Did you know that you can be a critically thinking, rational person and be a Christian? Did you know that there's good evidence that Christianity is true? Did you know that the Christian faith can withstand the toughest of scrutiny? Welcome to the Cerebral Faith Podcast, where we believe because of the brains God gave us and not in spite of them. I'm your host, Evan Minton. Welcome to the Cerebral Faith Podcast, where we use the brains that God gave us. Today, we are having the first debate on the Cerebral Faith Podcast, a debate on the doctrine of hell. And my debaters today are Chris Date and Caleb Jackson. Chris Date is, runs the Rethinking Hell live web show on YouTube and also hosts the Rethinking Hell podcast. He also blogs over at Rethinking Hell, but he also has a podcast that is devoted to apologetic and theological topics in general called Theapologetics. And so you can go check those out for more detail on the stuff that he's going to be talking about tonight. Caleb Jackson, if you remember the last week, this is a first. I actually have the same person on the podcast 2 weeks in a row. Last week, he was on the podcast with David Pallman and I to talk about whether or not belief in God is properly basic. And so he's on the podcast this week as well. And he has written books. One is called Searching for a Solution to Suffering, a Christian Response to the Problem of Evil. And the other is called Undead, a Historical Investigation into the Most Famous Miracle in History, the Resurrection of Christ. And so you could check out those books on Amazon.com. The debate topic tonight is the nature of hell. Is hell annihilation, or is hell merely sort of not a recreational facility, a correctional facility? Is hell a place where people go and they can repent after they die, put faith in Christ, and then get out of hell? And so, you're either going to repent in this life or in the next. In other words, is what the Bible teaches annihilationism, or is it universalism? Chris Date will be taking the annihilationist position. Caleb Jackson will be taking the universalist position. And the reason that I have an annihilationist and a universalist, rather than say an annihilationist and an eternal torment advocate, because there's been a whole bunch of eternal torment annihilation debates. They're all over the place. They're a dime a dozen, but there haven't been that many annihilationist universalist debates, to my knowledge. At least I haven't found any. And by the way, I'm thinking of putting this up on YouTube, so if you're seeing this on YouTube rather than on the podcast, don't forget to like the video and subscribe. Liking the video and subscribing really helps with the YouTube algorithm, and it makes it, the more likes a video has, the more likely it is to show up in someone's recommendation. So with all of that introductory stuff out of the way, Chris, Caleb, it's good to have you on the show.
Thanks for having us. I really appreciate it.
Yeah, thank you for having me on a second time. It's an honor to be the first guest to do so.
Yeah, there's a first time for everything.
Yeah.
So,
well, okay, but Evan,
just get started into the...
But Evan, am I the first guest on your show who had already previously interviewed you on his show?
Whoa. This is like Inception now.
I think so. I'll have to go into the archives and see whether or not that's true, but I think that's the case.
That's an oddly specific award, but okay.
Yeah, I was on Rethinking Hell Live, episode 50. Chris was interviewing me about my book, Yahweh's Inferno, Why Scripture's Teaching on Hell Doesn't Impugn the Goodness of God. Thanks for giving me an opportunity to plug that. So let's dive into the debate. It's going to be, we're going to have two opening statements, two rebuttals, a conversation back and forth, and two closing statements. Chris is going to go first. He's going to have 15 minutes. And then Caleb is going to have an opening statement of 15 minutes. And then we're going to have Chris's rebuttal, Caleb's rebuttal. And then we're going to, just for 30 minutes, we're going to have a conversational back and forth. And then Chris will close, and then Caleb will close. Oh, wait, was that the other way around?
No, you got it right.
Okay,
good. Each of us in 5 minutes.
Okay, I didn't have that written down. But, yeah, so I've got a timer, and Chris, you can start now.
As I've been saying for some time now, I think the intramural Christian debate over the nature and duration of hell will soon be primarily between annihilationism and universalism. The doctrine of eternal torment lacks any biblical foundation, and the way that it must interpret biblical language of death and destruction is easily embraced by universalists. For both of these reasons, eternal torment just does not pose a challenge to universalism. Meanwhile, annihilationism stands on firm biblical ground, and it challenges the presupposition common to both eternal torment and universalism, namely, that the resurrected lost will never die or be destroyed. I'm thankful, therefore, to both Evan for hosting and to Caleb for participating in what I think is the hell debate of the future. In his recent book on the problem of suffering, my opponent writes, "The doctrine of annihilationism essentially denies the doctrine of eternal judgment altogether. Instead, proponents of annihilationism hold that the unrighteous simply cease to exist after their death." Now, this is mistaken on two counts. First, we annihilationists do believe in eternal judgment. We just think that what's eternal is the punishment of death, not the pain of torment. Second, we annihilationists don't believe the unrighteous simply cease to exist after their death. Rather, and in solidarity with all Christians since the beginning of the church, we believe both the saved and the lost, after they have died, will one day be resurrected. And it's at that point we think the lost will be judged and sentenced to death, executed, never to live again. My view is also called conditional immortality, or conditionalism for short. Both eternal torment and universalism are forms of unconditional immortality, meaning there is no condition that people must meet in order to be immortal and live forever. In both those views, God will render both the saved and the lost immortal at the resurrection, such that they can never and will never die. By contrast, we conditionalists believe God will only grant immortality to those who meet the condition of being saved. So when the saved rise from the dead, they will be made immortal and will live forever. But when the lost rise from the dead, they will still be mortal and they will die forever. And if humans have immaterial souls that subsist consciously between the first death and resurrection, they are destroyed with bodies in the second death. Now, whether intentional or not, my opponent misleads readers when it comes to the Church Fathers. To increase the attraction of universalism, he writes, "Some of Christianity's most beloved Church Fathers could be considered universalists." But seemingly to make annihilationism less attractive, he says, "There are some mentions of annihilationism in early church history by figures such as Arnobius, that boogeyman, but the doctrine has always been a minority position amongst theologians." By the way, that boogeyman was my comment, not my opponent's. In fact, though, the reality is exactly the opposite to the picture painted by those statements. The earliest universalists in what anyone could possibly claim to be Orthodox Christianity are Clement and Origen of Alexandria, writing around 200 AD or after. But prior to them, Ignatius of Antioch, Clement of Rome, the writer to Barnabas, the writers of the Didache, and Irenaeus of Lyon all appear to be conditionalists or annihilationists. And some of them were disciples of the original apostles, or just one generation removed. So the earliest post-apostolic Christians were conditionalists or annihilationists, not universalists, and Christians should therefore be predisposed to reject universalism in the absence of extremely compelling evidence in its favor. It's also worth observing that Jews between the Testaments believed in either conditionalism or eternal torment, as virtually all reputable scholars in relevant fields admit. Meanwhile, Jewish writings between the Testaments reflect no belief in universalism whatsoever. And this is important because one can find less developed precursors of most, if not all, New Testament teachings in Jewish intertestamental literature. The total dearth or absence of intertestamental universalism therefore means Christians should be predisposed to rejecting it in the absence of extremely compelling evidence in its favor. Now, why did many Jews believe in the final annihilation of the wicked, and why did the earliest post-apostolic Christians believe in it? Because the Bible teaches it with unmistakable clarity. Indeed, I think my opponent admits that the biblical data at least favors my view. He writes, "Universalist exegesis can be found in the Bible if one is looking for it, but it is admittedly not a common position amongst most scholars of the Bible. One has to do a lot of retranslation, of reinterpretation, in order to make the passages of an eternal hell coherent and consistent with universalism." Meanwhile, he writes, "I find annihilationism to be moderate scripturally." So Christians should be predisposed to rejecting universalism in the absence of extremely compelling evidence in its favor. Now, as a matter of fact, the Bible is extremely consistent in teaching conditional immortality and annihilationism. Let's start with the Bible's ending to its own story in the book of Revelation. Toward the beginning of that story, God revokes Adam and Eve's access to the tree of life as punishment for their sin, so that, and here I'm quoting Genesis 3:22, they can't reach out and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. You see, lacking access to the tree of life, Adam and Eve eventually die. But at the end of the biblical story, access to that tree of life is restored in Revelation 22:2, but only for the residents of New Jerusalem, symbolizing that only the resurrected saved will go on living forever, not all humankind, as my opponent contends. And that's why the fate of the resurrected lost in John's vision, that fate being the lake of fire, is said to symbolize the second death in Revelation 20:14 and 21:8. The phrase second death appears a number of times in the Targums, Aramaic translations of the Old Testament that started to appear shortly before John wrote Revelation. In fact, in some of those places, second death is used in conjunction with Gehenna, Jesus' favorite word for hell. And in all those places, second death means the unrighteous will literally die again and never live again in the life to come. That's how John's original readers would have understood the phrase the second death, and Revelation says that's what the lake of fire symbolizes. The risen lost will literally die a second time, not go on living until they're saved, as my opponent contends. Death and Hades, symbolized as conscious horsemen in John's vision, are thrown into that same lake of fire in Revelation 20:14. And this symbolizes what God says just a few verses later in Revelation 21:4, death shall be no more. That's why he adds, he will wipe away every tear, which alludes to Isaiah 25:6-8, in which Yahweh promises to swallow up death forever. You see, John's lake of fire symbolizes the death and end of all things symbolically thrown into it. The end of the lake of fire, that is, and that includes death. Universalism requires treating death and Hades' fate in the fire differently from the fate of everything else thrown into the fire, but conditionalism can treat that imagery consistently. Now, this picture at the end of the Bible story of immortality and enduring life only for the resurrected saved is consistent with what the Bible says leading up to it as well. Paul, too, alludes to Isaiah 25 in 1 Corinthians 15:54, saying death is destroyed when the saints are raised immortal. And he says in verse 26 that death will be the last enemy to be destroyed. This fits well with conditionalism, because when the saints are raised immortal and all of God's enemies are finally destroyed, death will have then been destroyed. No one will ever die again. But in universalism, death is destroyed at the resurrection, but other enemies of God remain for some indefinite period of time, including at the very least the enemies of sin and rebellion themselves. Death just is not the last enemy to be destroyed in universalism. Daniel 12:2 says only some will rise to everlasting life, but others will rise to shame and everlasting contempt. And the word contempt appears elsewhere only in Isaiah 66:24, where it describes the contempt the still living righteous have for the exposed remains of God's slain enemies. Jesus alludes to Daniel in Matthew 25:46, saying only some will enter into everlasting life, but others will receive everlasting punishment. My opponent contends that the Greek word kalosis, here translated punishment, refers to remedial correction, not retributive punishment. But in fact, kalosis is used for the death penalty in a number of places in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament used by the New Testament church. That's why Jesus says in John 5:29 that only some will rise to the resurrection of life, but others will rise to a resurrection of judgment. It's why Jesus says in Luke 20:35 and 36 that only some will rise unable to die anymore, implying others will remain able to die and will in fact die. It's why Paul says in Romans 6:8 and 9 that only those united to Christ in death will rise with a resurrection like Christ, who rose unable to die, implying that those not united to Christ will rise able to die and will die. The message is consistent and clear. A saving union with Jesus Christ is the condition that a resurrected person must meet in order to be rendered immortal and go on living forever. Those failing to meet that condition upon being raised will instead be judged and sentenced to death, never to live again. Thus, Jesus says in Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell or Gehenna." The Greek word translated destroy here is apolemy, and it's in what linguists call the active voice, and it's transitive, describing what is done by, or what is done to a personal agent by someone else. And throughout the Synoptic Gospels, including Matthew, when apolemy is used in this way, it means to kill or slay, like when Herod wants to apolemy the baby Jesus in Matthew 2:13, and when the Pharisees try to apolemy the adult Jesus in Matthew 12:14. See, in the first death, it's only one's body that's killed, but in the second death, both body and soul, or whatever psuche means, will be killed, contrary to universalism. Now, I could bring much more biblical evidence to bear, but the reality is no amount of biblical evidence is likely to convince my opponent, and I really am trying to not misrepresent him here. You see, he himself writes, universalism's only real crux, or difficulty, is its scriptural precedent. Universalist exegesis can be found in the Bible if one is looking for it, but one has to do a lot of retranslation of reinterpretation. So then why does my opponent believe in universalism? Because in his own words, it has perhaps the best philosophical considerations. And he thinks we should view scripture through philosophical lenses. That's a quote from his own book. So with that in mind, I want to offer one philosophical argument against universalism in the hope that it gives people like Caleb, who seem to think we should read scripture through the lenses of philosophy, I want to give them a reason to accept the biblical data as it was intended by its authors, which is my final authority. And the argument I'm going to offer is an argument made against universalism by annihilationist philosopher Jim Spiegel in his book Hell and Divine Goodness, A Philosophical Theological Inquiry. What I'm about to read is from chapter 4, entitled Hell, Immortality, and Salvation. Spiegel writes, quote, "Normally, when we think of someone being saved from an unpleasant fate of some sort, we think of that fate as having been a genuine possibility. If some experience hell temporarily, but it is guaranteed that everyone will be saved in the end, spared from annihilation, then the meaning of that salvation is undermined, because it was never a real possibility that the damned could be annihilated. They were not saved from ultimate extinction, which would have been a far greater fate to have been saved from. And since in conditionalism the actual losses of the damned are so much more extreme, the salvation of those who are redeemed is incomparably greater than it could ever be for the redeemed on the universalist view." Unquote. So you see, universalism is problematic philosophically because it decreases the profundity and gravity of salvation, since there is no final or ultimate negative fate from which God's people are redeemed. And this could be turned into something of an ontological argument against universalism. To quote my opponent, "The ontological argument holds that God, by definition, is the most perfect being conceivable. If we could conceive of something greater than God, then that thing would have to be God." Okay, well, since salvation from a fate that is possible, and therefore befalls some people, is greater than salvation from a fate that isn't possible, and since God is the author of that salvation, it follows, I don't have 30 seconds, I still have 2.5 minutes. And since God is the author of that salvation, it follows that God is the God of conditionalism or of annihilationism is greater than the God of universalism, and therefore is the true God if either position is true. Now, my opponent offers an alternative ontological argument for universalism, but it doesn't hold up under scrutiny. He writes, quote, "We can infer that having unconditional love and mercy is superior to having conditional love. A God who would continue to give opportunity to the damned, persisting until each and every one of them repented and gained eternal life, would be superior to the God of conditional love," unquote. But annihilationism doesn't have to entail that God stops showing love and mercy to the damned. It's not all that hard to conceive of how ending the life of a murderously insane person, hell-bent on destroying himself and others, would be a loving act of mercy. And this is especially true if the damned sinner wants to be separated from the source of all life and being, a want, by the way, that my opponent's view wouldn't ever allow God to give them. You see, in my view, annihilating the damned sinner could be lovingly and mercifully giving him what he wants, sort of like C.S. Lewis's picture of God saying to the damned, "Thy will be done." So let me summarize the case I've offered today. First, no Jews between the Testaments believed in universalism, and the earliest post-apostolic Christians were conditionalists or annihilationists, not universalists. Second, by my opponent's own admission, conditionalism or annihilationism stands on more solid biblical footing than universalism, which he almost says must be read into Scripture. Third, the end of the biblical story is told in the apocalyptic imagery of Revelation, where the fate of the wicked in the lake of fire symbolizes the resurrected lost dying a second time, and access to the tree of life enjoyed by the residents of New Jerusalem symbolizes that only the resurrected saved will live forever. Fourth, Paul says that death will be the last enemy to be destroyed, and it'll happen when the saints rise immortal, whereas universalism has other enemies destroyed later. Fifth, Daniel, Isaiah, Jesus, and Paul all indicate that only the saved will rise immortal unto eternal life, whereas the lost will rise to face the death penalty. Sixth and finally, salvation has more profundity and gravity in conditionalism or annihilationism than in universalism, making the God of conditionalism or annihilationism more maximally great than the God of universalism. Thank you very much.
Okay. I goofed on the timer, and that's why I had a 40-minute timer for what I was cooking previously, and that's what I had going. And so, like, 5 minutes into it, I had to stop it, and I frantically changed it to, like, what I thought how much you had left. It was 10 minutes, and so that kind of...
Well, let that be a lesson to every debater who watches or listens. Use your own timer, too. Don't rely upon the moderator.
Yeah.
What were you cooking?
Okay, but I'm definitely setting it for 15 this time. So, Caleb, your time is starting now.
Okay, hold on. All right, so yeah, as Chris was saying earlier today, I will be defending the doctrine of Christian universalism, which is the notion that eventually all will be saved through the blood and atonement of Christ. This view does not deny that hell exists, only that hell is in fact remedial and meant to restore the person into a perfect moral being. Universalism should not be mistaken with pluralism, the belief that all religions share equal truths. I hold that Christians are the only ones who will be saved, but that all will be eventually become Christians. When analyzing this issue, we must ask many important questions. What is justice? What is love? Who is God? And what is the state of man? Natural theology and philosophy coheres these answers clearly with the biblical narrative. Justice and love are not opposed, but rather complementary. God is a just God, yet not a vengeful one. True justice is not seeking retribution, but rather seeking to restore that which needs to be repaired. 1 John 4:6, for example, makes it clear that God himself is love, and therefore he is all we could ultimately ever want or desire. Man, though a broken creature, is still seeking purpose, which is ultimately grounded in God. Thus, the notion that one can reject God, the very source of all human motivation, is logically incoherent. This is the portrait of reality that universalism presents. With all of that being said, I will be supporting three contentions. One, universalism has a higher prior probability given theism and is overall successful in making predictions that competing theories fall short of. Two, universalism is consistent with the character of God described in the Bible. And three, conditional immortality, the view being defended by my opponent, has major issues that significantly reduce its likelihood. All these premises lead to the conclusion that universalism is the best model for Christianity. Firstly, universalism makes many predictions that are confirmed by empiricism and the biblical data. The main premise of universalism is that God uses restorative justice to perfect his creation, both on earth and in hell. Indeed, we find this notion of soul building throughout creation. Evolution, through chaotic and bloody processes, brought forth moral agents in the form of humanity. In the Old Testament, constant war and violence was used to bring forth the Son of Man, and it is through the brutal murder of the Messiah that we are made perfect. Our suffering on earth likewise contributes to our sanctification. We then see a pattern in nature and scripture. What is that pattern? God uses suffering to bring about an improved moral character of his creation. Given this pattern, we would predict that the suffering in hell adds to the soul making of the damned, evidence that is perfectly consistent with universal reconciliation. Annihilationism, on the other hand, leads us to believe, contrary to all prior expectation, that this suffering is for a different purpose. It is the only kind of suffering that we are aware of that leads to no moral development, which is inconsistent with God's prior actions. Thus, although it's not impossible, it is not predicted under the hypothesis and has a lower prior probability. Universalism also predicts much of the biblical data. Under universalist model, we would expect verses in scripture to state the following 6 points. One, that God will save all people. Two, that the suffering in hell will be temporary and conditional. Three, that there will be post-mortem salvation. Four, that hell will be conscious. Five, that hell will have different levels of torment. And six, that fire will bring about rehabilitation. So I'll go through all of those in more detail. One, many verses imply that God desires to save all people. For example, 2 Peter 3:9 and 1 Timothy 2:4, and that he will be successful in doing so. Compare 1 Corinthians 15:22 and Philippians 2:9 through 10. Both of which speak about all humanity being saved in that regard. Chris pulls the Calvinist card here and says the words all in these contexts, when it says things like, as in all are dead in Adam's, through all Christ will be made alive, He says that all really means all kinds of people, not literally every person. But this is crippled by the fact that many of these verses employ parallelism, where all clearly refers to every human in existence. This is furthered by the fact that elsewhere it explicitly states that salvation is not only for Christians, but will apply to non-believers as well. For example, 1 John 2:2 and 1 Timothy 4:10 explicitly state that salvation is not only for Christians, but in fact applies to other people who are not as so, which is something that we understand under universalism. This is in fact entailed under universalism, but is seemingly contradicted by conditionalism. Two, some verses, Matthew 18:34, Isaiah 24:21-22, for example, imply a time limit onto the suffering of the damned. They speak of someone being in debt until he can pay it off, or being in prison until they are let out. This is unexpected under conditionalism, but is necessitated by universalism. Three, there are many verses that imply postmortem salvation. For example, the entire second chapter of Jonah, where Jonah is resurrected after disobeying God and given another chance. 1 Peter 3:9 and 4:6, where the saints are freed from the depths of death when Jesus dies. This is also a theme present in Second Temple Judaism, which books like Second Maccabees and the Mishnah advocate salvation for the dead. My opponent is actually incorrect in saying that Judaism has no precedent for universalism. While it is explicitly true that there may not be any may not be any overtly universalist texts, certainly the idea of postmortem salvation, a notion more consistent with universalism than conditionalism, was in fact consistent and present, and I will go over that more in the rebuttal period. Again, this is entailed by universalist hypothesis, but not for the conditionalist hypothesis. Four, the consciousness of those as hell is repeated in scripture throughout Isaiah 66, 22-24, Matthew 25, 11-12, Luke 13, 28, and chapter 16, 19-31, among other examples. And this is expected under universalism because consciousness is required for rehabilitation. Conditionalism doesn't necessarily entail conscious torment. Now, technically, Chris was correct that in the book, I was a little bit vague on the details. Annihilationists typically don't believe people are automatically wiped out upon death. Rather, they're resurrected and then are thrown into the fire where they're eventually annihilated. But the issue of this is that that's not necessarily predicted under the annihilationist hypothesis. Technically, God could simply wipe people out after death. He doesn't really need to resurrect them to burn them. This hypothesis is not only more ad hoc, but it also just adds unnecessary suffering to those being burned. So it's an ad hoc exegesis because God is now just using arbitrary amounts of suffering and torture. This torment is pointless in the light of their ultimate extinction because they're going to be wiped out anyway. It doesn't really matter how long they suffer during the judgment. Whereas universalism, it absolutely matters. Five, the different levels of judgment, Matthew 10:15, also Matthew 11:24, Matthew 23:15, Luke 12:48, 2 Peter 2:21, where it all talks about people receiving different amounts of punishment, are strongly predicted under universalism, since the hardness of a person's heart will contribute to their level of rehabilitation in the afterlife. Hitler will be in hell a lot longer than Albert Einstein. Under conditionalism, these levels are completely arbitrary, because upon destruction, the wicked will be unable to reflect on their own suffering. Do some just burn longer than others? And if so, why? There's no real reason why some should be punished longer than others, because their fate is all the same. Again, perhaps this is just because God wants to punish some more than others for their sins on earth, but this just adds to unnecessary cruelty that doesn't serve a greater end. Lastly, the New Testament advocates the notion that fire brings about rehabilitation and restoration. 1 Corinthians 3:15 states that he will suffer loss and yet he will be saved, even though is one escaping through the flames. In reference to hell, Jesus says in Mark 9:49-50 that all will be salted with fire so that they may be purified of sins. This is very advent of the universalist message, but it contrasts the retributive model advocated by the conditionalists. Now, it can be conceived that universalism doesn't meet all of its predictions, which is why I did, in all fairness, in my book, try to give both sides the argument. Yes, there are texts that talk about destruction, which would make sense under the conditionalist model more so than the universalist model. However, I will respond to some of those passages in the rebuttal period. Conditionalism also does have advantages in the way that it talks about God's patience. This also makes a bit more sense under the conditionalist model. However, I would still hold that the universalist hypothesis overall has much better predictive power and higher prior probability. On to the second point. Universalism is consistent with the character of God in the Bible. Countless times we are told of God's unfailing love. We are told that we are to forgive an infinite number of times, as referenced in the parable of the wicked servant, among other places. If God is all loving and calls us to always forgive, why should we expect such love to suddenly and arbitrarily cease upon death? Would a God of infinite love and forgiveness cut off any more opportunities for repentance postmortem, or would he keep his hand outstretched to those in hell, waiting patiently for them to run into his arms like the prodigal son? Jesus stated that he is the good shepherd, willing to go after those he loves no matter the cost. Yes, God must punish sin and bring about justice, Yet this is by no means inconsistent with love. As a parent disciplines their children to teach them a lesson, any parent who would punish a child purely for retribution would be immoral. God's standards are no different. On to the last point. I've given two positive arguments for universalism, and now I shall spend my last few minutes taking issue with aspects of Chris's position. As briefly mentioned earlier, conditionalism entails that the suffering of the wicked ultimately serves no greater end and is unnecessary given that immediate destruction would suffice over its procession by hellfire. This view just makes God a masochist, torturing his vessels of wrath until finally giving them a mercy blow. Another issue arises with the notion of a vacant heaven. Under the annihilationist model, we are in heaven without our loved ones, with no ultimate hope of redemption. Such a scenario is nihilistic, to say the least. Maybe we'll remain in the emptiness of our hearts whilst in heaven, yet would it really be heaven at that point? Or perhaps God wipes our memories of our loved ones, but this dehumanizes us and removes much of what makes us us. Our interactions with unbelievers are crucial for our salvific history, and thus it is unlikely we will forget the trials on earth. Perhaps, like Aquinas advocated, we will cheer God on regarding his justice of our loved ones. You will be so sanctified in heaven that you will praise God as your mother rots in hell before she's eventually annihilated. But part of our character, characteristics of, as moral agents is our ability to empathize, and such deprivation of empathy would be a worse trade-off overall. Universalism solves all of these issues rather easily. Eventually, everyone will repent and be in heaven. Annihilationism fails to address this dilemma with a satisfactory answer. To conclude, annihilationism succeeds in most of its predictions, both in the observed world and the biblical data. It is likewise more in line with God's character in Scripture, which advocates unfailing love and restorative justice. Lastly, universalism is able to answer qualms that conditionalism cannot at least plausibly address. For all of these reasons, universalism is far more probable under Christianity and should be favored over the annihilationist models of hell. As to the points Chris brought up in his opening, I will respond to those in the rebuttal period, and I believe that concludes my opening presentation.
All right, so timer is still set on 15 minutes. I'm going to show it up on the screen, make sure everybody sees I'm not goofing up this time. So
7 minutes, though, right?
Yeah, you had like 4 minutes left. So that was two opening statements. And so, Chris, you've got 7 minutes of rebuttal starting now. Your mic is muted.
Can we start over my 7 minutes then?
Yeah, I'll start.
Thanks, appreciate it.
Can he do all of them with his mic muted?
Are you ready, Evan?
Yeah.
Okay. My opponent began by arguing that in Scripture, God uses punishment remedially to restore people, but that's just simply not true. For one thing, the word colossus, which my opponent wrongly argues in his book, refers to remedial punishment, is used throughout the Septuagint to refer to the death penalty, not some sort of remedial punishment. Moreover, God frequently punishes retributively in Scripture. He punishes the antediluvians with death. He punishes the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah with death. He punishes the Israelites who worshiped the golden calf and who complained in the wilderness with death, and biblical authors like Jude and Peter use these as examples of final punishment. It's simply not the case that God's punishment is typically meant in order to remediate or to restore. My opponent argued that in texts like 2 Peter 3:9, the text indicates that God is intending to save all people. But the reality is that 2 Peter 3:9 doesn't actually say that God will accomplish the salvation of every single person. In fact, even if it is saying that he's patient, he doesn't want any single human being to perish, that doesn't mean that he is going to accomplish that particular desire. He may have some other reason for allowing the wicked to go on being wicked without being saved, whether one is a believer in libertarian free will or whether one's a Calvinist. So there's simply no argument there. And besides, the subject of the people that God doesn't want any of them to perish is the people to whom Peter's writing, not humankind altogether. So texts like that just don't help my opponent's case. My opponent argued that in 1 Timothy 4:10, God is said to be the savior of all people, especially those who believe. That's true. There is no savior besides God. No, there's no one else to whom people can turn. For all people, God is the savior, and he is especially the savior of those who believe because they will in fact be saved. This text is no challenge to my view. 1 John 2:2, he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also also for the sins of the whole world. Yeah, but this is the same John who records John 11:51-52. Being high priest that year, Caiaphas prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. You see, John is saying that God is the that Christ is a propitiation for not just the Jewish apostles' sins, but also the sins of all who believe anywhere in the world. My opponent argued that there are a number of texts which indicate that God's love will persist for all eternity. Now, in his book, one of the texts he leans on for that is Lamentations 3:31-32, in which God says, the Lord will not cast off forever, but he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. But if you just back up a few verses earlier, verse 25 says the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. And verse 26 says it is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. You see, this passage is talking about God's unwillingness to cast off forever those who trust him. Now, the texts that my opponent did mention just can't be pressed into service as if they are a gnomic, they describe God's gnomic behavior, that is, what he always does to all people, all humankind, at all times. There's just no case to be made for that. My opponent is taking texts that have specific context and pretending as though they apply universally to all humankind. My opponent argued that when it comes to texts like 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, he says that I'm playing what's called the Calvinist card by saying that it's all without distinction, not all without exception. And his rebuttal to that so-called Calvinist card is that the parallels make it clear that it is in fact all without exception. But that's not true. It isn't the case that it's clear that it's all without exception. Take 1 Corinthians 15:22, for example. The scope of the all is exactly the same in both cases. For as in Adam all die, both Jew and Gentile alike, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, both Jew and Gentile alike. In all of these parallelism texts, the all on the one side can refer to all without distinction, not all without exception. And indeed, the scandal of the New Testament is it's Jew and Gentile are saved, not just the Jew. Both Jew and Gentile will be punished, not just the Gentile. Moreover, texts like 1 Corinthians 15:22 have other readings, even if you don't like the all without distinction explanation. So, for example, I can say, as in the U.S., all drive in the right, so also in the U.K., all drive on the left. You see, the all is limited to the one in whom those all are. It's not all humankind. Now, if you have a problem with that analogy, because all in U.S. and all in U.K. are two totally different groups, just think of a sentence like this. In completing high school, all earn a diploma. So also in completing university, all earn an undergraduate degree. Again, the word all applies to the to everyone that are so scoped, those in who have completed high school or those who have completed college. But the latter group is a subset of the former. So there are multiple ways of reading these parallels that don't in any way challenge my view or support universalism. My opponent also argues that there's consciousness in hell in texts like Isaiah 66:24. For the life of me, I don't know why in the world he would choose to cite a text in which it's actually the corpses of God's enemies that are being eaten by fire and maggots. There's nothing about there about consciousness. My opponent says it's arbitrary and unnecessary for God to raise the dead in order to judge them. He could just let them cease to be after they die, but no, that's not true. Judging requires a number of things like the opportunity to offer a defense for yourself, the opportunity to hear witness testimony, and so on and so forth. The opportunity for the victims and their families to provide testimony, and on it goes. Resurrecting the dead in order to finally judge them is exactly what conditionalism anticipates. My opponent argued that there are texts that talk about different levels of judgment, but that's no problem and is predicted by in conditionalism. Two people who are killed equally, one by the electric chair and one by the firing squad, experience a very different degree of torment in the process that they're being killed. And yet, the firing squad could be seen as a less severe punishment than the one who's killed by electric chair, and yet they are both inflicting the punishment of death. death. Fire brings about purification and restoration. There's no text that my opponent can cite in support of that being the case all the time with fire. Mark 9:49, salted with fire, scholars will tell you this is a reference to the practice by which people would spill salt all over the ground when cities are raised in order to prevent anything from growing back. This is not support for universalism. There are a few others at my arguments that my opponent offered, but I'm out of time, so I'll leave it at that.
Okay, so 7 minutes, the timer is reset, and Caleb, you have a chance to respond starting now.
All right, I have a lot to get to, so let's jump into it. So one of Chris's statements in his opening was that, conditionalism is the earliest view in the Church Fathers. Well, this is technically true, but rather misleading. So Clement of Alexandria is arguably the least controversial, and he's typically dated around 150 AD for his birth, whereas one of the main conditionalists would be Irenaeus, though he's not the earliest, was born around 130 AD. The issue, though, that makes it misleading is that most of these timelines actually overlap. So although, yes, the earliest references we do have, it's not as if this was several hundred years later. In fact, most of them interact with each other. So to give you reference, Irenaeus, a conditionalist, only was born 20 years before Clement of Alexandria, who was a universalist. Chris is actually 20 years older than I am, and yet I would not call this a very ecstatic difference of time. And so while it is technically true, it is not by a great amount. And I think this is pointed out in Steve Gregg's book that, yes, although annihilationism is true, it's not as if it was by a huge amount. And granted, the relations between many of these people like Irenaeus to the apostles is certainly debated, but that's not overly relevant. His second point was that Judaism doesn't have a precedent for universalism. Again, this is technically true, but rather misleading. As shown in, Eric Myers in his article entitled Theological Implications of Ancient Jewish Burial points out that Jews practiced secondary burial so that they could remediate for the sins of the person post-mortem. And in fact, in many Jewish texts in the Mishnah, we see that the Jews believe that wicked people could be forgiven upon death after the decomposition of the bones. You'd have this kind of post-mortem, and you also see this in 2 Maccabees as well for praying with the dead. And so while this doesn't necessarily imply universalism, this is much more consistent with the Jewish notion that, yes, people, including some wicked kings, according to some of the Talmuds, could in fact be saved post-mortem. And this is much more in line with universalism than conditionalism. So there is at least some Jewish precedent there. All right, so we talked about lots of different verses. So Revelation, he says that there's the tree of life and there's a second death. I do not actually deny that there is a second death. So when Paul talks about destruction, and this applies to all of the destruction passages as well, Paul differentiates between the spiritual man and the natural man in 1 Corinthians 2. And we see this pattern all throughout scripture. We are dead to our sins and alive in Christ. There is an old creation, there's a new creation. Baptism, in fact, symbolizes this. And so, yes, the wicked self of us is, in fact, destroyed in the second judgment. Neither of us would disagree. The only difference is the universalist adds the caveat that out of those ashes, out of that destruction, will the repented, glorified person rise, just as we rise from the grave as Christ did when we repent of our own sins. And you actually see this analogy with the phoenix in some of the writings from people like Clement, for example, where you have the ashes bringing forth the resurrected person. Same with 1 Corinthians 15, where he says death is the last enemy destroyed. Yes, death is destroyed ultimately, because no one is proposing that this goes on infinitely and that they have this process. They are resurrected, they go through this trial again. And as I argued earlier, there is a two-step process for that. Daniel talks about everlasting contempt. Yes, they are contempted when they're raised. And again, I don't deny that the wicked part of the person, the contemptuous part of the person, does in fact die at the judgment, only that the righteous person comes back from that. Now, he talks about the death penalty being the emphasis for Colossus. But this, I think, is caveated by the point I pointed earlier. Yes, Jews did execute people, but their execution was not, in fact, retributive. It was, in fact, meant to be restorative because Jews did believe that people could be saved after death. And in fact, the methods of executing them and burying them was, in fact, meant to restore universal salvation. So I think this is actually a double-edged sword that actually hurts Chris's point rather than helps it. He talked about Luke, only some of them will rise. Yes, but again, no one is denying that only those in Christ will rise at the end of time, only that those who are condemned will still be saved ultimately because they go through the trials. And I would also like to point out, he mentions how the idea of remedial punishment isn't there because he lists Sodom and Gomorrah in Israel. Well, Israel actually is restored, and Sodom and Gomorrah is, although they are destroyed, we do in fact see they're restored. In Ezekiel 16:53, we do see that in fact Sodom will be renewed and glorified. And so, again, I think this actually helps my point more to see that although we have this remedial notion of justice, that it still brings it about. You can see the same with the verse about Esau I hated. Yes, maybe God uses that language, but Esau is in fact redeemed at the end of the story. So we have to look at these verses in the context of the whole Bible and not just independently. Now, he gives a philosophical argument, partially an ontological one. He says, well, if salvation is inevitable, then it kind of undermines it. Well, I first of all see this as ironic from a Calvinist perspective, which Chris advocates, because in that case, it is inevitable because God ultimately does decide who will be saved and who doesn't, not the person. And God has to change the person's heart for them to make the decision. So you have the same level of determinism either way. Now, granted, Calvinism is not the only model of annihilationism. One could simply be an Arminian. Yet I don't think this argument really works. For example, during the incarnation, was Jesus able to sin when he was tempted, or was he perfect? I would say Jesus probably would not have been able to sin. Does this diminish in any way Jesus' ability to be tempted if it was inevitable that he wouldn't sin? I think not. And so I don't see that there. Now, he gives an ontological argument to say that it is worse for God to allow people, I'm sorry, God is better off to have a merciful ending by destroying them rather than let them burn. But again, this misses the entire point the universe advocates. It is impossible for someone to reject God forever because God is the very foundation of our own desires. It is inherently circular, shooting yourself in your own foot. God is the motivation for all of our decisions, including those to reject him. And so one cannot be completely informed and rational and still reject God, and God in his ability has the method to lift those blinds from our eyes so that we can see the folly of our own ways. Now he talks about the, how much time do I have, Evan?
1 minute.
Okay. So he talks about the verses referring to all and 1 Timothy 4:10 with especially, but I would like to say that in his reading this passage, especially is in fact redundant. The entire point of the especially being there in 1 Timothy 4:10 is to emphasize the fact that there is another group of people. It is not just, if he said he's the savior to all people, the believers, that makes sense. But to say he's the savior to all people, especially those believe, indicates that the former part is not necessarily identical to the latter. In fact, there'll be other ones. He talked about Lamentations, how it says that the soul seeks him. Yes, but that doesn't, again, apply to all people. And again, I'm saying that the universalist is advocating that, in fact, those in hell will eventually seek God and that they cannot reject God. And so I don't see any contradiction there with Lamentations. I'll probably end this on saying he says that this doesn't apply to all people, the verse about all. God's love applies to his elect and not to everyone. But again, I would just say that this is not in line with what Jesus says earlier about loving your enemies. I'm sorry, yeah, loving your enemies and not just those who love yourself. God's love is in fact unconditional, and I think all people are in fact his sheep, including the goats that will eventually become the sheep. So I will end it there. And
the timer just went off. So you,
okay,
you,
I time myself right then.
Yeah, you just made it.
Thank you.
So now we are entering the conversational sort of cross-examination period, which will last about 30 seconds. And I will occasionally jump in, too. I'll try not to be a debater myself, because I do have an opinion on this. But I will try to, not just be a mere spectator and occasionally ask some questions. But I'll try to keep that minimum and just let it be you two guys going back and forth, but occasionally I'll jump in every now and then if I want to ask a question, if one comes to mind.
Okay.
I guess I'll start us off, maybe?
Yeah.
Do you want to go back and forth, we each get one question and it just kind of bounces off, or...
Yeah, this is the informal part of the debate. It doesn't matter who goes first.
I have a brief line of questions. I want to build up to the final question. I don't want to just ask tit for tat, and then I'll give you a chance to do a line of questioning as well. But I want to begin with this. In Genesis 40, when Joseph interprets the cupbearer, or sorry, Genesis. Yeah, Genesis 40. When Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dreams and he says to Pharaoh, the seven cows are 7 years, would you agree that by saying the thing in the vision is this, that by doing that, Joseph is interpreting the symbolism for Pharaoh?
In that context, I would say yes. But if he's saying that equals 7 years, and that seems to be what he's referring to, yes.
Okay, so in Revelation, when John and God himself both say the lake of fire is the second death, would you agree that they're interpreting the lake of fire symbol as symbolizing the second death?
If he explicitly states that it is the second death, which he does, then yes, it would be.
Okay, all right. Do you challenge the notion, the claim that I made during my opening, that in the Targums, some of which had already begun being written by the time John writes Revelation, the phrase second death, everywhere it's used, means literally dying a second time and not participating in the life to come. Would you challenge that?
I would agree with the former part, but not the latter part.
I don't know what former and latter you're referring to.
I would agree.
Okay, so can you give me an example in the Targums where the second death doesn't mean literally dying and not participating in the life to come?
So I'm not denying that it means literally dying a second time. I was rejecting the second part of your contention. Was
I see.
Never, yes.
Okay, but it still does mean dying.
Yes.
Not just an old man or fleshly nature dying, but the whole person dying.
Sure, yeah.
Okay, so why then would John's original readers, if they're familiar with this dynamic of interpretation where the perplexing imagery is interpreted with plain, recognizable language, why would John's readers have understood second death to mean the death of the old man rather than the death that they were familiar with in the Targums?
So, yeah, I would say that Revelation is... Although it is a picture of the afterlife, it is not a complete picture. For example, in Revelation, you don't necessarily see, just the plainest reading, you don't see the different levels of judgment, which we know from other texts is there. At least when you read Revelation, it sounds like they're all just thrown in and that's it. But of course, you have to read it in the context. So I would say, yes, reading Revelation, it does sound as if there is a second death. I don't deny that the wicked are in fact, or at least the wicked part of them are destroyed during the second judgment. I only contend that when we look at the Bible as a whole, we do in fact see that there is a second part to that, in which case they are raised again. So,
okay, so just to be clear, are you then contending that we conditionalists are right in the sense that the resurrected lost literally die a second time, but then they get raised a second time as well? Or are you saying, no, it's just the old man part of them that dies a second time?
I would probably, and I go back and forth on this, and again, this is not the, you know, I'm not saying this is consensus among universalists, but as of recent, I would probably change my mind that I had said in my book and say, yes, there probably is a literal, there's probably a two-stage resurrection process, and that's why I drew the analogy between when we are, when we die to our own selves, that is part of that is our resurrection when we're baptized, we have sanctification and then glorification. This pattern, I think, follows with the damned. You have, they are raised, then they go through sanctification with hell, and then they are glorified again. So I actually think this is consistent with what we see.
Evan, I wanna put a cap on this line of questioning first, though. What you're saying, I'm having trouble understanding how you answered my question. My question is this: does second death, like you admitted, it seems to mean in the Targums, with which many of John's original readers would have been familiar with, does the second death mean that the resurrected wicked will literally physically die a second time and thereafter be raised a second time? Or are you saying that it refers to a death and resurrection of only part of them?
Are you saying the second time is at the judgment, or is the second time after?
I'm saying in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, the second death follows after resurrection.
Right.
So the wicked are raised, and then they face a fate that symbolizes what John and God call the second death, which you've acknowledged in the Targums refers to literally physically dying a second time, not a part of them, but their whole physical persons. I'm asking, does that second death there in Revelation mean that the resurrected wicked will literally physically die a second time, only to be raised again thereafter? Or are you saying that only some part of them dies and is resurrected?
I would say that, I mean, granted, I'm not necessarily married to the idea that hell is a literal destruction of the body, although that's possible. I'm not denying that. So I think it is possible to read Revelation that way, yes. It's not completely inconsistent. But that's why I also emphasized adding in these other verses to complete the picture.
So just to be clear, if viewers find your case persuasive, but they recognize what the second death must be, what that would require is that they think that there are multiple resurrections of the wicked, a first time under judgment to be killed again, and then another time they're resurrected after that. I just want to make sure that
is my personal view that I lean towards.
Okay.
Some universalists would disagree with me there and say no, but that I think is what I seem plausible, and that is why I think from other biblical data, and why I also was citing people like Clement with the analogy of the phoenix, where you have the ashes and then they rise from that. So that's all I'm saying, but yeah, that's a good question though.
Go ahead, Evan.
I have a question regarding your interpretation that what the second death means is basically what Paul means, and I think 2 Corinthians 5 where it says the old has passed away, the new has come, the man is a new creation,
right?
And that's what's being talked about here, but in Revelation 2:11, it says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." But if the second death is, you know, your sinful self passing away and the new man being born, it would, especially on universalism, everyone will experience the second death, if that's what the second death means. How do you deal with Revelation 2:11?
So I'm saying that there are different stages to this. So the stage of quote unquote second death that we go through as believers when we repent and become sanctified and glorified, that I think is, although it is analogous to the final judgment, I think that's distinct in that I think the suffering of the wicked in the judgment will be significantly more severe in that regard. So he's in that, in Revelation 2, I believe John is saying, if you want to avoid this much worse trial by fire, let's say, this much worse form of soul making, then in fact we do have to, you know, you should repent. And of course people should repent, not just out of fear of hell, but also because I think the Christian life has plenty of benefits to it. And so, you know, I don't think it's just a get out of hell free card as well. So.
And I'll just add, in Caleb's own defense, he did just tell us that he leans toward believing the resurrected wicked will literally die a second time, physically. Believers.
That's possible. You said you lean toward it. Yeah, it's likely.
You lean toward it. Those are words you used.
Yes.
Right.
Sure.
Okay. So what I'm saying is that if you take that route, then no, we believers in this life don't experience a second death. And so he kind of avoids your challenge there, Evan. But I want to reiterate that the challenge he then faces is that Scripture nowhere talks about a second resurrection of the wicked after they've already been resurrected a first time. And we can also talk about some other texts I'll bring up as we continue our conversation.
That is true. But I would like to say that's, again, why I think you have to read the whole Bible and the story that it's holding up. You could also say Revelation doesn't mention different levels of punishment, yet we know that's true from other verses.
Actually, it does. It says they will be judged according to their deeds, which scholars across the board recognize as an indication that their judgment will in fact be proportional.
Right, but they are still all thrown into the lake of fire, whereas it's not clear how that can be. Are some burned up longer than others? It's just, you know,
well, they're not burned up at all in the vision. They're tormented forever and ever. The question is what it symbolizes, but the point is that it says they're judged according to what they did. So you've got the degrees of judgment there, which are perfectly consistent with my view. So I just don't see any. Maybe I can ask you this: if you think that the second death isn't the end for those who suffer it, why then do you treat, or would you agree that you have to treat the fate of death in Hades in the lake of fire differently? Because, of course, as you know, in Revelation chapter 6, death and Hades are conscious beings. Death is the fourth horseman of the apocalypse. Hades is following behind him, kind of like a squire. And just like the devil, just like the beast, just like the false prophet, just like resurrected humans, that this horseman and his squire are thrown into the lake of fire. Now, conditionalism makes perfect sense of that, because in just a few more verses, God says death shall be no more, and he riffs on Isaiah 25, in which Yahweh will swallow up death forever. So we see that the fate of death in Hades being thrown into the lake of fire symbolizes not just a death from which there might be a recovery, but a final end. So then why do you treat the other things thrown into the lake of fire differently?
Yeah, well, you are correct that death and Hades are personified in this manner as horsemen, and of course they are thrown into the lake of fire. But I would say that that is intrinsic with the idea of death itself being the idea that ultimately when death itself is destroyed, it means that soul making will no longer be necessary. And so when death is thrown into fire, that is meaning that death is itself the process by, or not death, death is by self going to be eliminated by the process of soul making when all repent. And
okay,
so that is why.
But you acknowledge then that you're saying the lake of fire symbolizes a foundationally, fundamentally different fate for everything else thrown into the fate of the lake of fire than it does for death and Hades, right? Because death and Hades, what is symbolized by their fate in the fire is their end, by whatever means it is. But all the other things thrown into the lake of fire, you think symbolizes a punishment that is followed by restoration, right?
Yeah, but again, I would say that we need to be very careful with Revelation here, because of course a lot of it is symbolic imagery, and there is a lot to debate. So I would be very careful with taking these texts as far as reading them very closely and saying it has to be this process chronologically. I would say that there's a lot in Revelation that is up for, and granted, John does say what some of this means, but he doesn't get as explicit with some of these as far as what exactly the implications are. That is where exegesis comes in, and that's where I think we would both agree that you have to use certain methods to look at it in context. So can I ask questions now, Evan? Or I think you're on mute, but I saw that. That sounded like a yes.
Yeah,
I could see the nod there. Yeah. So he talks about, when he talks about the different levels of judgment, he brings up the idea of the death penalty. He says, oh, look, you can have a firing squad, you can have lethal injection. But I think especially more as we've progressed, those have been, a firing squad become a lot more controversial. Now I believe lethal injection in most states is the only method even allowed. And of course, you know, the Eighth Amendment says no cruel and unusual punishment. All that being said of, yes, we did used to have different methods of execution, but I think as we become more rational, more moral, we realize that ultimately when we execute someone, it should be just and it should be not inhumane. And so that's why we don't torture people. That's why even waterboarding is considered very controversial. So the idea that God could theoretically eliminate the wicked by simply snuffing them out of existence, he doesn't necessarily have to go by this idea of burning them up. However, whatever the process looks like as far as how painful that goes, it just seems to me that you're not really getting a greater good here. And I would also like to ask about the point I made earlier about...
Well, hold on a second. Before you move on to ask some other question, you spoke for like 60 seconds. Do you have a question on that topic?
Yeah, I was going to ask, what do you think about the, as far as the arbitrariness of God inflicting suffering on those who will be eliminated anyway?
Well, number one, I don't think it's arbitrary if that's what he calls for in terms of justice. It's not just not living anymore that is the wages of sin, it seems to me. Jesus, for example, in bearing the punishment we deserve, didn't just die. He died violently. The punishment that he prescribes in the Old Testament for the most heinous of sins is stoning, which is a very violent form of dying. So it seems to me that it's not arbitrary. It's part of justice. Universalists like to claim that retributive justice is arbitrarily retributive, but that's just a claim, and it's a claim that I dispute. But here's the other thing. Even if the degrees of judgment aren't meted out in terms of a worse execution for one person than for another, that's not the only way conditionalism can account for degrees of punishment. We also have the degrees of contempt in which the finally annihilated are remembered after they're gone. The little old lady down the street who's an unbeliever, but who is extremely kind and, you know, gracious to people, she might be remembered kind of fondly, actually, by the saints after she has been annihilated, especially if some of those saints were, like, riding by her house as a child and they crash their bike and she comes out and bandages them and comforts them. That person, if he becomes saved, will remember her fondly forever, but somebody like Hitler or Judas Iscariot will be remembered in abject contempt for all eternity, and they'll be notified of that reality on the day of judgment. So I think conditionalism has a number of different ways in which degrees of judgment can be accommodated.
Yeah, so that contempt is an interesting point, but I think that kind of ties into the argument I gave in the opening about the vacancy of heaven. You know, how will we, and I don't think you think that we forget them. I think you're saying we will remember them in that sense, but that we will be contemptuous toward. But I feel like at that point, this everlasting contempt towards those whom we previously loved does eliminate some kind of empathy to that degree of this longingness that we will never get to be with them again. And that doesn't seem like it would be heaven at that point. Whereas I feel like under the universalist model, the answer is much more clear of, well, you'll be disappointed temporarily as they're going through, but you'll know this is for a greater good and that eventually this will have some goal to it. But
right.
Yeah.
Well, so just to be clear, I didn't say we will have contempt for people we formerly loved. I said we will lovingly remember the people that we formerly loved. I just said there will be others who are held in great contempt. But here's the thing. The two don't have to be mutually exclusive. You can, to some degree, hold somebody in contempt for what they've done and at the same time not hold them in as much contempt as somebody else and hold them lovingly in to a certain degree as well. And as for the problem of a vacant heaven, I mean, there are a number of ways of answering that. I have lost 2 children, and the grief has gotten less and less and less and less, and you know, I go for long periods of time without ever grieving the loss of those loved ones. Lots of other people have lost full-grown adult loved ones and learn that they're able to move on. But that's not the only answer, the idea of moving on after grief. There's also the proposal of Jim Spiegel, the annihilationist philosopher I quoted in my opening, who has this concept of a love web, where he suggests that perhaps every single person who ends up being a saint, any person that saint loves will also, God can orchestrate things also so that that person is a saint as well, such that in the end, everyone who has been redeemed, all of their loved ones are among the redeemed, but anybody that doesn't have a loved one who becomes a saint is not. I'm not saying that that's the right answer. I'm just saying this idea that a vacant heaven is better for universalism than for my view just doesn't hold up under scrutiny.
Well, I'm saying it's at least entailed under universalism, whereas annihilationism, there's possibilities, but I don't know if I would say any of them are plausible. I mean, granted, of course, we all agree this is speculation because scripture is not overly explicit in describing the state of the saints while they're observing that. But I feel like I just feel like the idea of moving, and by the way, I'm sorry that you lost children.
That's right.
Really sad. My heart goes out to you. But I feel like the idea that we do move on, although that is partially important to personal growth, I do think that is partially deficiency as well, that we've given up on a hope that we may have once had. Now, maybe in this case, it's partially inevitable, but I think the difference is here is that I also know people who never move on from stuff like that. And the idea that we'll always have this emptiness. Now, granted, maybe this will be filled with other ways, but I feel like just the easiest way to complete this, although we do have the love of Christ in heaven, of course we want to share that with other people. And I think that's just natural to do that with our loved ones.
Well, I mean, I'll grant you that it's a natural expectation in universalism. The problem, though, that it raises is that for the most impenitent of people, the most rebellious of people in hell, their saved loved ones won't be able to enjoy heaven until their loved ones repent. You know, by way of very imperfect analogy, if you embark upon a 6-week cruise and on day 2 you find out that a loved one has been captured by the Taliban and is in prison in Afghanistan, being tortured and relentlessly experiencing unrelenting pain, there's no way you'll be able to enjoy any moment of the remaining 6 weeks of those of that cruise. In fact, quite the contrary, you'll probably do everything in your power to get off the cruise to try and go and change your loved one's fate by whatever means necessary. But if that person dies, you're going to grieve for a large portion of that that cruise, but eventually you will be able to move on. My point, though, even if after the cruise, obviously it's going to take longer than 6 weeks, but again, it's an imperfect analogy. My point here, though, is that on your model, the most rebellious of people in hell is going to make heaven unenjoyable for their saved loved ones for that amount of time.
Temporarily, whereas, yeah.
Well, but by temporarily, we could be talking months, years, decades. Sure. Right, so you've got a heaven that is blissful for 99.9% of the saints, but then you've got a few people for whom it's miserable for potentially eons.
Chris, would you rather, if you could pick between, would you rather have your loved one die by the Taliban and move on, or would you rather have them be tortured and eventually freed, and get to be reunited with them, and eventually and have to also go through the stress of the whole cruise situation during that?
It's not a, even if I do rather wish that they would be, that they would suffer for some number of weeks and then be released, even if I did, my point is that that knowledge wouldn't make the time between those two points in time tolerable. Sure. I wouldn't be able to console myself with, like, oh yeah, eventually the Taliban's going to let him out. That's not going to console me. Oh. So even with that in mind, on your view, heaven is intolerable for some people for a long time.
Yes, but a long time is not eternity. That's the difference I'm making. I think,
right, I'm just saying,
eventually, yeah.
I'm just saying, on your view, heaven is intolerable for some people for some period of time.
For a certain period of time. But I also think the descriptions of heaven are ultimately referring to when everyone is up there and it's a more completed state. I mean, you see, I know Josh Rasmussen in his book, I forget what it's called, kind of has that idea of when the people in heaven are petitioning of who they're going to let back from hell up into heaven, and they have all these emotions that they go through. I think it's kind of like that. But I'm not denying that it is hard for those people in heaven. All I'm saying is that eventually that is overcome and there is enjoyment. And perhaps even that process is good to build up the people. So yeah. I'm just saying that one of them is finite, one of them is eternal. And I think that is still a better alternative than having them never be reunited again.
Just to be clear, it's your accusation that the grief would be eternal for the saints on my view. But I don't agree. And I think countless people would not agree as well. But what all of us agree is that on your view, heaven is intolerable for some people for some period of time, in some cases, maybe a long time. And all I'll encourage listeners to do is to consider whether that's consistent with the text, which says that it's on the day when death is finally destroyed that the tears are wiped away from all eyes. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that that happens at the resurrection when people are made immortal, not eons later when the last of the rebellious people finally repent.
Evan, did you want to ask anything?
No. By the way,
I just want to say, Evan, I'll let you ask your question in a minute. This back and forth is the most enjoyable one I've ever had with a Universalist, and I give you credit for that, Caleb. This is awesome. And this is precisely why I think the debate we're having right now is the hell debate of the future. Because this debate would be going nowhere with a believer in eternal torment, because they just have no text to stand on. So I just want to thank you, Caleb, and Evan, thank you for hosting this debate. It really is the debate of the future,
I think. I'm going to put it together.
Yeah, thank you, Chris. I appreciate that. But as far as the
heaven being enjoyable thing, I mean, it seems to me like both of your views could accommodate heaven being enjoyable. Either, you know, on conditionalism, you know, you eventually get over it and you move on. On universalism, you're reunited with the person. But it seems to me like either way, it doesn't seem to me to be an issue for either of you, just based on the back and forth that I've listened to tonight.
Yeah, and Chris, one thing I want to ask real fast is the children that you love. I don't want to get too personal, but do you think that you'll be reunited with them in heaven again?
Is that no. Not,
oh, you don't?
No.
Okay, that's a question then, because if you were going to say yes, and I'd say, well, that's consistent with what I was advocating.
Right.
Okay.
No, I don't.
I won't ask them. Okay.
And just to follow up on what Evan just said, I agree with you, Evan. I don't ultimately think it's a problem for either of our view. All I'm saying is that if a universalist like Caleb wants to press the so-called vacant heaven problem into service for his view, I'm going to press the intolerability of heaven for some people into service against his view. Right. I didn't include it in my opening statement for that reason. So anyway.
But I guess all I want to, and I know we want to move on, but all I going to say is mine is necessarily finite, whereas yours is potentially finite, but we can't guarantee that it's finite. It could be a longing forever. We just don't know.
Well, I certainly think that if God promises that there will come a point in time where there's no more tears, it is absolutely guaranteed that we'll eventually be able to move on. We don't know how, right? Just because we can't conceive of it in some cases, or some people, I can conceive of it, maybe you can't. But just because you can't doesn't mean that God can't accomplish it. And so all I'm saying is if the text indicates that it will be accomplished, we can trust that it will, even if we don't know how.
Right, but I'm just saying having a model that has a mechanism that explains that is typically better as far as explanatory power than having a model where it's unknown and a bit more speculative.
But the problem is that your explanation brings with it the intolerability of heaven for a long time for some people, which is absolutely inconsistent with the biblical data, in my opinion, obviously. Can we come back to me for a moment now?
Yeah, how much time do we still have for this section, by the way, Evan?
6.5 minutes.
Okay, that's fine. Let's each get one more in. We'll do a quicker, a shorter one then, I guess.
Sure. Well, let's talk about Matthew 10:28. I asked you prior to this debate if you think any of the Gehenna texts in Jesus's lips refer to the future, because as you know, my hyper-preterist opponent, Keith Giles, a universalist, thinks all the Gehenna... Yeah, well, and he thinks all the Gehenna texts are about 70 AD. You, to your credit, and I think rightly said, you're not convinced that all Gehenna texts refer to the first century. So let's talk about Matthew 10:28. You know, this is the Jesus who says that people that the patriarchs, you know, when he answers the Sadducees about resurrection, he says, God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he says God is the God of the living. Therefore, we know that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will rise because God is the God of the living. And since they're dead right now, we know they must live again. So there's a sense in which those who have died in body, their lives haven't yet ultimately ended because they're going to be raised. But Jesus says, do not fear those who kill the body in Matthew 10:28, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell, in Gehenna. Now, what's critical here is that if you grant that Gehenna here is a reference to the future, it's about hell, then unless you want to challenge the argument that I offered in my opening, you've got to grant what you've already said you lean toward, which is that the resurrected wicked will literally die a second time in hell. But if you do that and grant that this text is about hell, then you have to say they're not just their bodies will be destroyed in hell, but also their psuche, whatever that is. And that's a fundamental difference from whatever the first death is, according to this text. Or you have to say that all Jesus says is God can do it, not that he will. So which of those options or some other would you use as an explanation for Matthew 10:28?
I think what you said about the can, but not, or sorry, he can, but what will, is a potential. I know that's what you say for Philippians 2:9-11 is, oh, well, this could happen, but it's not a command that it will
That's
happen.
Not what I say, but we'll come back to that at some point. Go ahead.
Yeah. So yeah, but anyway, I think that yes, that's possible. I also, again, I think I would probably say the same thing I did with the second death passage of this could refer to a literal destruction of the body and soul, and out of that, I would say that the new person rises, and the body and the soul that are destroyed are of the natural man and not the spiritual one.
But if their soul is destroyed, how is there continuity of identity between their second death, at which they're annihilated, and they cease to exist? You said their soul is destroyed too, and then their second resurrection later.
Well, it depends on what you define as. Are you? So I was told you're a physicalist, but I didn't know if that was true.
I am. Yeah,
okay. So I was going to ask how you're defining.
Yeah, I'm in the minority of conditionalists who are dualists.
That's not a minority, Evan.
Oh, it's not?
No.
Oh, well, most conditionalists I talk to seem to affirm conditionalism.
You mean physicalism? No, it's denominational annihilationists who are all physicalists. But so if you set aside the Seventh-day Adventists and the Advent Christians and you just look at mainstream evangelicalism, conditionalists are fairly even on the question.
Oh, wow.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, I'm not a physicalist.
I guess my take on that was anecdotal, not based on polling or anything anyway. But Chris, I wanted to ask you a question about Philippians chapter 2. Let me bring up the passage, Philippians 2. I want to make sure I quote it correctly, and I don't trust my memory when it comes to quoting Bible verses. Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 to 11. Let's start with verse 9. Therefore, God exalted him, Jesus, to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is a very common text that the universalist likes to use, and I think that they can make their case stronger if they appeal to Romans chapter 10 verse 9, which says, "If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." So, how would you respond?
You combine those two passages together.
Yeah, how would you respond to that argument?
It's precisely for that reason that I think my fellow non-universalists who say that every knee will in fact bow and every tongue will in fact confess, I think they're wrong, because what they're typically going to try to do is say that the bending of the knee and the confession of the tongue is just sort of declaring, you know, accepting their fate or declaring God's sovereignty or whatever. It's not actual saving repentance and faith. And I don't think that explanation is good. And to the extent that that is our only reading of Philippians 2, then I think the universalist has a case there. The problem with the universalist case from that text is when you actually look at the text. Because Paul isn't coming up with the language here on his own. He's quoting Isaiah 45, 24, and this, or sorry, 23. And this language of every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance, this is not the language of prediction, of saying this is what will happen. It's the language of what ought to be the case, what people will be responsible for doing, what people will be obligated to do. It's the same kind of verb form you see in the Ten Commandments, where God says you shall not kill or murder. He doesn't say you will not kill in the sense that none of you are going to kill, right? Obviously, he knows tons and tons of people are going to kill people. What he's saying is you should not kill. You must not kill. It's about obligation. So what Paul is saying in Philippians 2 isn't that every knee will bow and that every knee will confess. What he's saying is that God, Jesus is exalted so that it will be his name to which every knee must bow, his name that every tongue must confess. It's not saying that everyone will. And in fact, I'll just add that the verbs for bowing and confessing here are in the subjunctive Greek mood, which is not a statement of prediction or of indication. It's a contingent statement, just like the kind of oughtness explanation that I just offered.
Can I respond?
That's interesting. That's interesting, because I've never thought of that. I've always heard of in fact, I was talking to someone earlier today about why I'm not a universalist. When I brought up that I was going to be moderating this debate, I've always heard the first one. Do you think it's an English translation issue that leads us to think, you know, that it will happen?
I mean, I don't think so, because even the ESV, a very popular standard translation, says should, not will. So I don't know, frankly, why so many people treat this as if it's a straightforward prediction of what will in fact be the case, when there's no basis for thinking so whatsoever, yeah, unless one has a presuppositional commitment to universalism.
Yeah, and the NIV I pulled up here on Bible Gateway says should. Yeah, I've never heard that. I'll have to chew on it a little bit. But yeah, Caleb, you.
I was just going to have the
comment. You can respond to that now.
Yeah, sorry, you'd cut out. Yeah, I was just going to have the comment that you do see similar. So although, yes, it doesn't technically invoke that, the context is what's important. And granted, he is talking about Isaiah 45 there. But I think bringing up Exodus is a bit tangential and doesn't seem explicitly correlated, because you can see Paul using very similar language elsewhere. So in 1 Corinthians 15, 24 to 25 and 28, he says, we shall be raised, we shall be changed. You see very similar language in 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 to 17, where you have this idea of we shall be changed, we should be all this stuff. So I'm just saying that that can't, and of course that's predictive in that context. So.
Agreed. And just to be clear, in case I wasn't, I'm not saying that the fact that the verbs are subjunctive in Philippians 2 proves it's not predictive. What I'm saying is the fact that the verbs are subjunctive means there's no proof that it is predictive.
Right.
The context is what tells you if it's predictive. Absolutely. And the context here, at most, can be argued to support the notion that it is Christ's name to which every knee ought to bow, and in whose name every tongue ought to confess. Mm-hmm. Might it also mean that everyone will? Possibly, but the context doesn't get you that.
So we both agree that it possibly could mean that, but that doesn't necessarily mean that.
Correct.
Yeah, the way I see it, whether, the person I was talking to earlier, I said, you know, either view is plausible, but would both of you say that which, I don't know, Caleb would agree or not, but which view you take on this, whether it's predictive or whether it's prescriptive, depends on how good the evidence for your positions is elsewhere in the Bible? Like if the rest of the Bible says the wicked will be annihilated, or mm-hmm. if the rest of the Bible supports universalism? If we just take Philippians 2:10 in isolation, then you just we're out of wash.
I think Chris and I would both agree that we don't just want to proof text and throw out a random verse without the context. I think that's why, and both of us would probably emphasize the overall story of the Bible, the character of God, and look at these passages in the whole context of the biblical story, not just in isolation. And so I think both of us would agree with that. We may interpret it differently to what that story is, how those verses play into that. But all I would say is that under universalism, you would expect to have verses that at least sound like they're referring to everyone bowing down. Now, again, that's not guaranteed. It could be interpreted either way, but at least is almost entailed under the hypothesis. Whereas annihilationism, yeah, it could be, you could have verses that say they ought to, but you wouldn't predict that there necessarily would be. You just wouldn't know either way.
Well, not in conditionalism, but in Trinitarianism, yes, because the doctrine of incarnation is that God is that the Son of God became humbled in the incarnation, and because of his obedience through death, he was exalted. So we would expect, as Christian conditionalists, I'm not saying you're not a Christian. I'm just saying it's our Trinitarian it's our Trinitarian Christianity that expects this kind of language. There's nothing that fails. Expect this kind of language in conditionalism.
Yes, but you can use language of exaltation without mentioning every person. I mean, Paul does that all the time.
No. Not if the exaltation he has in mind is the exaltation to being in the place God was in prior to the incarnation. Namely,
correct.
The one to whom everyone must bow in order to be saved.
Right. Yeah, I'm not denying that. I'm just saying when Jesus speaks of his exaltation, he says, you know, I've been raised to the right hand of the Father. All authority has been given to me. You see that in Matthew 28, for example, and that he doesn't explicitly mention people bowing down, although he does say go to all nations. So I'm just saying you can use that language without having to say, it may imply that for sure. I'm just saying you can use that separately. So the fact that it does mention it here is significant. So.
For whatever little it's worth, I don't agree. It's not significant. The fact of the matter is, Evan is spot on. Philippians 2 is not a point in either of our side's favor.
Okay. Well, we can. I think both of us agree to that to some extent, so that's good. Are we done with this section, Evan? Or
Awesome. I don't have any more questions to ask. Not that came to mind.
Do you feel, Caleb, as though each of us were equally in the hot seat during the conversation period, or would you like to put me in the hot seat for one more? I mean, I just want things to be fair, is all.
Yeah, I didn't have very many questions in general, but I thought I tried to.
You did. You split them up, but yeah. I grilled Caleb a lot, so I just want to make sure he feels like he got equal treatment.
I'll ask one quick one.
Is that all right with you, Evan?
I don't want to go over on Evan's time here. I was just going to ask about, because I don't think I had heard a rebuttal. I don't know if I've seen Chris mention it in any of his published material, but about the what I brought up about the Jewish notion of restorative justice and postmortem salvation, if you had any comments. Because you had said earlier there was no precedent. And although I'm conceding there was no explicit precedent that everyone would be saved, there are certainly precedents in Judaism of people being saved postmortem, which is very consistent with the universalist position.
So. Right. Okay. So just to be clear, I know I said this because I was reading off of a script. What I said is that there is no belief in universalism whatsoever. That's mm-hmm. what I said. I didn't say there's no precedent for it. So is it possible that some Jews between the Testaments believed that the dead could be prayed for and thereby saved? Yeah, that's possible. But what I would argue is that you have not presented evidence that that's what all or even a majority of Jews believed, number one. Number two, you didn't present any evidence that all or even most of the Jews who did believe that that the dead could be prayed for and saved did that for all dead people, right? The Mormons, for example, they are selective about who they're baptized for the dead for. They're trying to get more and more people, but it's not as if they're indiscriminately doing it for everybody, and neither did the Jews that you're talking about. So what I would say is that, sure, it's conceivable that some Jews between the Testament believe that there's some possibility of postmortem salvation, but that's not something that conditionalism either precludes or fails to expect, because there are indeed some conditionalists who believe in postmortem salvation. So the reality is that is not in any way, shape, or form support for your view or unexpected by mine. It's simply a fact that might need to be accounted for in conditionalism and easily can be.
Right. No, I agree with the second point. I would concede, at least as far as the literature I've read, I don't think there's any evidence that Jews were praying that everyone be saved. However you take the Isaiah passages. So I would concede with that. But the only point I was making in my opening was that this is a necessary, postmortem salvation is a necessary entailment of universalism. Although, yes, it's possible under conditionalism, there are models that have it, there are models that don't, whereas all models of universalism, at least Christian universalism, typically have this kind of rehabilitation. So it's a bit more probable, although I'm not saying it completely blows it out of the water, because again, this is a cumulative case. I'm just saying that I think that does at least help my side a little bit with Judaism. And also, I do think this was actually a pretty widely practiced thing. If you look at Ossolegium and how they did this, and this is in the Mishnah, by the way, Mishnah Sanhedrin 6:5 to 6:6. It's also in other places in the Mishnah and the rabbinical literature. This was pretty widely practiced among people who were not Sadducees.
But as you probably know, that same rabbinical literature you're referring to explicitly is not universalist. That yes. very same Midrashic literature you're referring to says that some people will be annihilated in Gehenna.
Sure. I'm not denying that either way. I'm just saying. So I best we could say that Jews believe that some would be annihilated and some would be saved postmortem. So we could say that, which is also precedence for both of our beliefs. So.
We can both. Yes, I can concede that some, perhaps many Jews believe that. Okay. But that doesn't, it seems to me anyway, get you anywhere toward universalism.
All right. I think that's good. So, all right. I think I've had my fun, Evan. So.
And now we are going to close the debate. This has been an excellent topic, and I'm glad that both of you came on to talk about this. This has been a stimulating discussion. Each of you are going to have 5 minutes. Chris, you'll have 5 minutes of closing time, and then Caleb will give 5 minutes for his closing statements. And Chris, you can go now.
All right. Thank you both for this debate. I very much enjoyed it. And as I said, I think it's the debate of the future. And I think all three of us are blessed and privileged by God to be a part of what I think is the debate of the future at the very beginning of its, expansion profloration, or whatever the word is. So anyway, thank you for the opportunity. Let me begin by summarizing the case that I offered in my opening statement, and along the way, I'll comment on what I take to have been the weaknesses of my opponent's responses. First, I pointed out that no Jews between the Testaments believed in universalism. And my opponent acknowledged that, but he said it's only technically true because he says there is a precedent for universalism in the intertestamental period in the form of the belief of some Jews, perhaps even many Jews, that people can be prayed for after they die and thereby be saved. But the problem is that's not at all unique to Universalism. There are some conditionalists who believe in post-mortem salvation as well, and that belief in the ability to pray for the dead and their salvation would be perfectly expected by such conditionalists who affirm the possibility of post-mortem salvation. Moreover, my opponent did not even attempt to establish that the people who, the subset of Jews who believed in the ability to be saved after you were dead, that all of them or the majority of them believed that that was true of all people, or that that was, is why all people are killed in the ways that they're killed or whatever, nothing like that. So to go, I think it's just an enormous unjustified leap from some Jews praying for some dead people that they might be saved to therefore universalism. Secondly, and then I also argued that the earliest post-apostolic Christians were conditionalists or annihilationists, not universalists. My opponent said that was technically true, but he pointed out the only 20-year difference in age between Clement of Alexandria and Irenaeus of Lyon before him. What he failed to address was the fact that I pointed out Ignatius of Antioch and Clement of Rome, as well as the writer of the Epistle to Barnabas and the Epistle and the writers of the Didache, all believed in conditionalism as well, and they are at least 50 years prior to Clement of Alexandria. So it's a bit of a bigger gap than my opponent claimed. Second, by my opponent's own admission, conditionalism or annihilationism stands on more solid biblical footing than universalism, which in his book he almost says must be read into Scripture. Third, I argued that the end of the biblical story is told in the apocalyptic imagery of Revelation, where the fate of the wicked in the lake of fire symbolizes the resurrected lost dying a second time. My opponent admitted that he actually leans toward that view. He just thinks that those one-time resurrected lost who then die a second death can be resurrected thereafter a second time. But as I pointed out in Matthew 10:28, when Jesus says that God can destroy both body and soul in Gehenna, that is a text that seems to rule out the possibility that after their second death, when both body and soul are destroyed, they could be resurrected at some point thereafter. That just is unintelligible at most, and at least there's absolutely no basis in Scripture whatsoever for believing in the wicked being resurrected multiple times. And also at the end of that Bible story, access to the Tree of Life is only enjoyed by residents of the New Jerusalem, whereas everybody else is outside in the Lake of Fire, which seems to indicate that only the resurrected saved will be able to go on living forever. Fourth, I pointed out that Paul says that death will be the last enemy to be destroyed and that it'll happen when the saints rise immortal, whereas Universalism has other enemies destroyed later. And I think, if I'm not mistaken, my opponent appealed to the fact that there might be a sense in which spiritual death continues on after the wicked are sent to hell, and it's only after that is eventually destroyed that Paul has in mind the final destruction of death. The problem, though, is that Paul says that it is destroyed when the saints rise immortal, and that happens when the lost rise as well. So in Universalism, death just is not the last enemy to be destroyed, contrary to what Paul says. Fifth, I pointed out that Daniel, Isaiah, Jesus, and Paul all indicate that only the saved will rise immortal unto eternal life, whereas the lost will rise to face the death penalty. I don't recall any rebuttal to that, the text that I cited there, although I could just be misremembering. And then sixth and finally, I argued that salvation has more profundity and gravity in conditionalism and or annihilationism than in universalism, making the God of conditionalism or annihilationism more maximally great than that of universalism. And I didn't really hear a sufficient response to that, except he appealed to questions about determinism, which is irrelevant because, yes, I'm a determinist, but I believe that the wicked are determined to finally die. And by determining them to do so, God thereby creates a salvation that is more maximally great than in my opponent's view. So it is the savior behind that salvation is more maximally great in my view than in his. In any event, I'm very thankful for this very spirited and lively and respectful debate, and I thank you for it, and that's my time.
Okay, Caleb, it is your turn, and starting now.
Yeah, thank you so much, Chris and Evan, for having this a part of it. I thought this was a lot of fun and very enlightening. Let me just wrap up this by reinstating some of the points that I had made earlier in the debate. So my overall case was that universalism is consistent with what we predict as far as God's actions, and it's also consistent with the predictions we see in Scripture. And, of course, we had our dialogues on that. I also said universalism is most consistent with the character of God and the unconditional love of Christ, the idea that Christ is, in fact, a good shepherd who will go after his sheep and not simply cease seeking his sheep after a while. I think that that's the most consistent view. And thirdly, I said there were certain issues with conditional immortality, like the idea of a vacant heaven and like the idea of arbitrary suffering and torture, that I think renders it somewhat implausible. To go off of a couple of Chris's more interesting philosophical points, he throws out this idea that if salvation is determined, then it is undermined, and that this is that. I think that's not necessarily true, and I think there's two reasons for this. One, even if it is determined, it is still free, and the universalist never accuses God of dragging people into hell, dragging people into heaven, kicking and screaming. Rather, these people freely accept God, and so even if the result is inevitable, it is still free, and it is still something that is wanted, and that is not determined by external agents. Rather, it is determined by themselves, by the individuals. That's the difference between this compatibilist view versus this more libertarian model. Secondly, there's no reason why the lack of this idea is a deficiency. If anything, it's a perfection. For example, it is inevitable that God cannot sin. When Jesus was incarnate, I don't think that he actually had any chance of sinning. So one could say, well, he wasn't really tempted, or it doesn't count because there's no chance he could have sinned. Well, no, Jesus is still felt the reality of this temptation despite it being determined, because he still had that kind of freedom. So I don't see those as mutually exclusive. Secondly, I would also advocate the philosophical argument I made earlier in the debate that I don't think we heard an intentional response to, was that I think that God, being the very foundation of our values, cannot himself be rejected forever. In fact, any motivation you have for rejecting God, whether that be your own selfishness, is in fact rooted in Christ himself. And so that is what I wanted to emphasize. But I would like to close with the following proposition. So I think we're ultimately left with a handful of conceivable possibilities. On the conditionalist end, we have a God who arbitrarily, at least seemingly, gives people 70 years of soul on earth, give or take, to repent before condemning to a punishment with eternal consequences. Contrary to Romans 8, there are apparently things that can separate us from the love of God. Instead of keeping his hand extended, the good Lord rescinds his opportunity for repentance. God's unconditional love is apparently not so unconditional after all. Man's free will will ultimately be unsuccessful in resisting the very thing that it craves. No one, in full rationality, as I said earlier, can reject God forever, and God has the ability to lift such ignorance from our eyes. But in this case, God simply chooses not to, even though he very well could. If this reality is true, we are left with a very nihilistic view indeed, unable to ever unite with our loved ones. God would, in this moral intuition, be better off not creating a world at all, for no amount of benefit from heaven would outweigh the reality that the vast humanity would be wiped out in hell. So I close by asking the viewer which view of hell they feel is compatible with the God of the Bible, whose justice and love are unbound. Please think through these arguments. Please read through the scripture. And please ask God in your heart to help you find the truth. Look at both of these arguments, see who you thought was more persuasive. I hope that we will all, regardless of our current theological views on the matter, be reunited in heaven as brothers in Christ. Every knee will ultimately bow and freely bow before the throne of Christ. And with that, I conclude my statement. Thank you very much. We can wrap up now if you want.
Well, it's been a stimulating discussion, and I'm glad to have you both on the show. Thank you for coming on and debating this topic out. And Chris, I agree with you. I think belief in hell as eternal torment is waning. Most people, I see a rise. I see more and more people becoming either annihilationists like you and I, or universalists like Caleb. But more and more people, it seems to me, and this is again just based on my own observation, are leaving traditionalism. And I debates like this are going to become more commonplace in the future, and I'm glad to be one of the early moderators of debates like this. So thanks for coming on.
Absolutely.
Thanks.
Yeah. And by the way, again, if you want to check out more material by these gentlemen, Chris Date has a podcast called The Apologetics, where he talks about a whole bunch of apologetics and theological topics.
Not just a podcast, but a YouTube channel that the podcast gets pulled from.
Okay. So. I didn't know about the YouTube channel. I just knew about the podcast. Okay.
Caleb. I appreciate that. Evan Caleb was mentioning that I've also got a few books, a book called Rethinking Hell, a book called A Consuming Passion. I appreciate that, Caleb. Thanks for mentioning that.
Just Google Rethinking Hell and you'll see all of it come up. So just
there you go.
Yes. There you go.
And he also runs Rethinking Hell Live on YouTube and the Rethinking Hell podcast. And Caleb, he has two books out. I'm currently searching for a solution to suffering. Apparently I X out of it earlier.
There you go.
But he also wrote a book called Undead, which defends the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus. And
I'm also working on a sequel to that, by the way, a third book that's going to be much longer than either of those books. So keep up for that next year. It'll hopefully be out.
Well, if you're going to mention your upcoming books, I'll mention one more.
Hey, there you go.
So I am presently co-editing a book with Paul Copan for IVP Academic, in which we are having a two views debate book between conditionalism and traditionalism. And what's unique about this two views book that I don't think we'll have seen in any other multi-view book, at least in the Christian publishing world, is that we have multiple scholars on both sides of the debate, each representing a different discipline. So biblical theology, exegesis, systematic theology, philosophy, pastoral theology, and historical theology. We have six scholars from those six fields on either side of the debate, and then they rebut each other. So I think it's going to be something that's brand new, groundbreaking, and super exciting. And I'll just say this to Caleb and others, other Universalists, I'm sorry that it's not a three views debate book, but it's already a huge book with two, and we couldn't have fit a third one in there. But I'll tell you this, as the more that people do what Evan said he's observing, which is moving away from traditionalism to either conditionalism, which is of course the biblical view, or universalism, the more we'll be able to shift toward these two views, and maybe we'll have a similar book in the future. So I look forward to that.
We at least all agree that ECT is not a very good view, so I think at least we're all united in our dislike of eternal consciousness.
Yeah, and we're all united in our faith in Christ.
Amen.
This was a conversation between Christian brothers, and it was cordial, and I hope that people emulate this cordial behavior. Now, before I go, I want to give a shout-out to my patrons, Adam and Amy Garman, Zach Miller, SlamRN, Andrew Melnick, Michelle Minton, Christopher Rogers, Nathan Hamilton, Jordan Hampton, Brandon Whitaker, and David Parrish. And if you'd like to support Cerebral Faith financially, go to patreon.com/cerebralfaith. Peace out, God bless, and I will see you next time. And keep using the brain that God gave you.